Open to Luke chapter 4. If you're a member or a regular attender here, you know that we've been working our way through Luke since before the turn of the new year. I've taken a couple of weeks and been elsewhere, and we did about 5 weeks on discipleship, but we've still been trudging through Luke for a while. And really, everything up to last week's sermon, in a sense, was introductory, because we began the ministry of Jesus, the public ministry of Jesus, in the lesson we covered last week. Some of the gospel accounts get into it in chapter 1, where in Luke, we don't get into it until chapter 4. Though we know Luke gives us more information than any other gospel writer to begin with, so no wonder he had so much introductory information. Now, in reality, the ministry of Jesus began about a year before the events that Luke tells us about. There was a ministry that happens that is only recorded in the Gospel of John. None of the synoptic Gospels, and that just means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them record it, but John, from chapters 2 to 4, records that first year of ministry for us. We're not going through it because we're not going through John, but I just want you to know that it was there. And one of the places that he ministered was in Capernaum, which is the place that we're going to get back to today. Now, last week's beginning of his ministry in Luke started in his hometown of Nazareth. You would think if someone was going to be successful in ministry, that their hometown was a good place to start. But that's actually not what occurred. It didn't begin the way we would hope that a prosperous ministry would begin, did it? They tried to throw him off a cliff after preaching in his hometown, but it wasn't his time to die. Jesus' time to die wasn't until he was on the cross. That was the Father's appointed time. They tried to kill him a number of times throughout his ministry, but he just walked away seemingly miraculously right through the crowd. The 30th verse says, but passing through their midst, he went away. They're trying to throw him off a cliff, and it's as though that the Red Sea parted and he just walked through on dry ground, so to speak. And today we catch up with him at his next stop. So beginning in verse 31, we read this. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So, from Nazareth, his hometown, as they try to throw him off a cliff, it's probably best to relocate. And we find out that Jesus does that. He goes down to Capernaum. And this, by the way, was not a temporary relocation. He moved there. That became his hometown. Matthew chapter 4 actually tells us that. Matthew, by the way, goes on to tell us that him moving to Capernaum was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus fulfilled some 300 prophecies during his earthly ministry. It's impossible that he's not who the Bible says that he is. Clay read one large prophecy for us in devotion, but there were a number of prophecies within that bigger context that Jesus fulfilled in His ministry. And it says that He went down to Capernaum because this specific place was located 680 feet below sea level. In fact, a journey from anywhere in Galilee, if you went to Capernaum, was a journey down to Capernaum. And as was His custom, as we saw in the same chapter, verse 16, it says, as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. So we find Him doing the same thing right here in this passage. It was His custom. He was teaching them on the Sabbath day. Verse 33 tells us that it was done in the synagogue. And like the people of Nazareth, they were initially impressed with the preaching of Jesus. But it's not going to end here the way it ended in Nazareth, where they were trying to kill Him. These people are actually going to ask Him to stay longer. We'll find that out later. So it says here, He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. By the way, Luke is stressing to us that this is still part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And as I told you last week, we're going to spend 5 chapters studying about His ministry in that region of Galilee, Nazareth being one city there, Capernaum being another city, but, you know, Galilee was a region, not a city. It says that He was teaching them on the Sabbath day, and they were astonished at His teaching. This is why they were astonished. For His word possessed authority. Folks, if I get up here and preach to you, and I just give you a motivational speech full of my own ideas, I'm no different than anybody else. My opinions would just be my opinions. But if we open up the Word of God and we teach the Word of God, then our teaching has authority behind it. Because no longer is it my message, now it's God's message to you. Mark actually adds a little bit to that. He gives us a little bit of extra information. He says they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority. But he adds this, and not as the scribes. The scribes' teaching did not have the same authority that Jesus' teaching had. The commentator, one of the most respected commentators on the book of Luke, Darrell Bock, says this, what probably caused the reaction is that the scribes would teach them from tradition, while Jesus would handle the text directly and independently. His word alone was sufficient. Look, my duty is not to get up here and tell you what people have believed over the last 30 years or the last 100 years. My duty as your pastor is to get up here and tell you what God wrote in a book and gave to us. That's my job. The scribes, no doubt, preached the tradition of the elders. And ultimately, by the way, that's what gets Jesus hung on a cross, is that He didn't teach the tradition of the elders. He got in their pocketbook, so to speak. Because of jealousy, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hung Him on a cross and murdered Him. Maybe way back here early in ministry, that jealousy had already begun to rear its ugly head. It says that there in this synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Exactly what it means about him having an unclean demon is a mystery. Some people believe that because of the demon, it had made him live a filthy lifestyle out in the desert, remote places where he didn't bathe and he didn't keep his body up the way that he needed to. Some suggest that this is just a contrast with who Jesus is. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And then we have an unclean demon. Certainly it could be either of these, while Luke stresses that he was unclean, and both actually could be true. But this man with this unclean demon interrupts Jesus. That's what the language would have us to believe. Jesus is preaching the word of God to them, and this demon-possessed man interrupts him. And he says, "Ha," which is a phrase in Greek that expresses surprise and displeasure. He's speaking up, by the way, with a loud voice, the text tells us, because he is displeased with the person of Jesus Christ. He is opposing him and his ministry. This shouldn't surprise us, because just a few verses ago, the devil tried to tempt Jesus and oppose his ministry. And he asked Jesus a question in verse 34. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is not the man who, by the way, was possessed by a legion of demons. Seemingly, the text would have us to believe this man was indwelled by one demon. Why would he ask the question, "What have you to do with us," and not "me"? Well, most likely he's speaking of himself and the man. You know, demons from time to time would hurt people physically. Later on in the book of Mark, a father of a boy who had been demon-possessed all his life recounts what had happened to him throughout his demon-possessed life. And he tells Jesus that from childhood, this demon had often cast this boy into the fire and into the water to destroy him. It's as though this demon is saying, "If you're going to get to me, you've got to get to me through this man." This demon seemed to have the idea that you've got to hurt this man to get to me. That certainly seems to be in context here, because at the end of verse 35 it says, "When the demon came out of him, it had done him no harm." Specifically, Luke tells us that. Whatever the reason he uses the word "us," this demon feared the power of Jesus Christ. He understood unequivocally that Jesus was more powerful than he was. People today may not grasp that Jesus is more powerful than we are, but this demon knew full well that Jesus was more powerful than he was. "Have you come to destroy us?" he asked. James chapter 2 tells us that even demons believe and shudder. Their knees knock, so to speak. Well, this is proven here in Luke. And just as people today don't know who Jesus is, this demon knew who he was. He says so. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God." And that is who Jesus is. Did you know that Isaiah uses the term "the Holy One of Israel" some 30 times to refer to the Messiah? This is messianic language. This is the demon admitting that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, the Jews didn't know it. The majority of them didn't. Even at the end of Jesus' life, when he has established his church and she begins to preach the gospel, the vast majority of the Jews did not receive Christ as their Messiah. They didn't believe. Even Paul, writing in Romans, he said the vast majority of them are still yet trying to attain righteousness themselves, apart from the work of Jesus Christ. As a nation, they are today an unbelieving people. And even the Gentile nations, by and large, don't believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But this demon knew who he was. And Jesus quiets him. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." Why do you think he rebuked him and told him to be silent? I don't know exactly. We aren't exactly given that information. I do know he's going to do the same thing. In verse 41, it says, "And demons came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Same idea here. This demon knew he was the Messiah, the Christ. Same word, by the way. When you read Christ in the New Testament, it means Messiah. I know in our day, we have this idea that Jesus' last name is Christ. That is not the case. That is his title. That is his position. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And when the demon here in our text says, "You are the Holy One of God," he is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and many other passages. He's the end of the law. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's not that Lamb that continued to be offered day after day after day. He's the one that finally put sin away through His sacrifice and ultimately was raised from the grave victorious 3 days later. This demon knew that He was the Messiah. Maybe Jesus didn't want him vouching for Him. Would you? I mean, do you want a demon vouching for you? A demon-possessed man? I wouldn't. Even if he was telling the truth. That's not who I want, you know, vouching for me. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." Nobody told the Father to be quiet. Jesus stood up in the synagogue in our last lesson and He told the crowd Himself that He was the Messiah. It's not as though Jesus doesn't want that information out. That's okay. Maybe He just didn't want the demon being the one that was telling everyone. Or maybe He wanted to be His own witness through His message and His works. Some actually believed that such a message about Jesus being the Messiah would cause a revolution in Israel and He'd be the leader. And He wasn't looking to be a revolutionary against Rome. Certainly that's the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for, a revolutionary. I don't know the reason He told him to be quiet exactly, but I know He rebuked him, told him to be silent, and the demon was commanded to come out of this man. He says, He rebuked him. He said, "Be silent and come out of him." There was no exorcism. There was no incantation. There was no throwing hair over the left shoulder with the left hand. There were no candles, no crucifix, no holy water, none of that. There was just the command of the sovereign God, come out of him, and he came out. Jesus possesses power. His word was enough. And the crowd saw that. It says, when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, this was a violent thing. And if you recall, it's as though the demon was saying, you got to get through him to get to me. He threw him down in their midst. But Luke is oh so careful to say, he came out of him having done him no harm. That's how sovereign Jesus is. And they were all amazed, verse 36 tells us. They were all amazed and they said to one another, what is this word? Oh, they'd heard the words of the scribes. They'd heard the words of the Pharisees. They'd heard the words of the Sadducees and the lawyers. They knew about all of those things. But what is this word? This one's different. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. I mean, anybody could have said the words. Do you not believe that people who knew this man had not prayed for this man many times? What about the one that brings his child to Jesus that we were speaking about earlier? Do you not think he had gone to the Lord in prayer for that man or that child? People can say words, but Jesus can back them up. He is God. The demon came out just as Jesus says, and it says in verse 38, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. What an amazing thing. But Jesus has just shown his power over demonic forces. And now he shows his power over physical ailments. Now, not every demon was cast out, and not every single physical ailment in Israel was healed. We're going to see that those in this particular area was. But this was done not as a wholesale proof that this always happens. It doesn't mean children of God suffer through their entire life with illnesses. This was done to back up his word. Now he goes to Simon's house, Peter's house, you know, Simon Peter, the one that would be an apostle. And by the way, he's introduced to us here without even explaining who he was. We're going to see later on Peter's being called to be an apostle. But most likely, Theophilus, who this book is written to, and other people who read it, full well knew who Peter is. He doesn't have to explain who Simon Peter is at this point. Jesus went to Simon Peter's house, which is located as well in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, as I told you earlier, was located 680 feet below sea level, but it was located on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a huge fishing trade there. John chapter 1 tells us that Peter was actually raised in Bethsaida, but just down the road from Bethsaida is Capernaum, where Peter clearly moved in order to carry out the fishing trade. Anyway, Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And this is not a secret. But most of you understand that Catholicism believes that Peter was the first pope. Now, there's not a word about the pope in here. Nothing. And most believe that priests must remain celibate. That is, they can't marry, they can't have a physical relationship with women. Of course, we know from the evening news that that has caused major problems in the lives of those priests and many children. Nonetheless, Peter, who was not the pope, but was a leader in the early church, was, in fact, married. Well, I did just a little bit of research to see how that is explained away. Various attempts have been made to explain it away. Some would say that, well, Peter's wife actually died. That's why you don't find the wife here. You just find the mother-in-law. If the wife was really alive, she would have been mentioned in this passage. Well, it's interesting because 1 Corinthians 9 does, in fact, mention Peter's wife. If you'll recall, Paul said, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? Peter took his wife with him when he went on missionary trips. Paul writes that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Secular history, or secular religious history, I should say, not written in the Scriptures, what I mean, tells us that Peter's wife died a martyr on the cross next to Peter. They died the same day. In fact, the last words out of Peter's mouth to his wife, according to history, was, "Remember the Lord." And she, a faithful Christian woman, died beside her faithful Christian husband. Some say, well, his wife didn't die. We know 1 Corinthians says his wife died. But when Jesus called Peter, at that point, he forsook all that he had, including his wife and any children that may have been there, and he lived a life of celibacy for the rest of his life. Now, that isn't in the Bible. It's also contrary to Scripture. The Bible says that a man ought to be faithful to his wife and to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church and to supply for her. Interestingly, Peter himself writes this: "Husbands should live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I don't believe for a moment Peter walked away from his wife and then wrote that. He was a faithful husband to his wife. Maybe we'd just do best to take this as it reads. Peter was married. His wife's mother was sick with a fever. All right, back to this narrative. So he walks into Peter's house, and Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. If you can cast out a demon, surely you can heal a high fever. They weren't blessed like we were, by the way. They didn't have Tylenol. A high fever, even in our day, can be deadly. But in their day, fever often killed when we can take a pill and fix it by God's grace. But it is stressed here that she had a high fever. She's at the point of death. She's deathly ill. And it says, they appealed to him on her behalf. They asked him to heal her. He stood over her and he rebuked the fever. Much the same way that he rebuked the demon in the previous passage. But this time it's a physical illness. He rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. He rebuked the fever. How quickly did it leave? In an instant. Immediately, it left. There was no recovery time. This is 100% complete healing. No counterfeit here. This is not fake. 100% complete healing. We know that because it says, immediately she rose and began to serve them. By the way, I believe that probably was just her character. She was a serving type lady. She enjoyed serving her guests. So the point that Luke is making is she was healed so immediately and so completely that she returned right to what she would have been doing had she never been sick in the first place. Folks, this is what true healing power looks like. Jesus was not a charlatan. Jesus really had it. He possessed all power. He's not like the charlatans of today that act as though they have the power. If they did, they'd be walking up and down every hall of every hospital healing everybody in America if they really had such a power. Jesus really has the power to do this. And again, this doesn't mean that any of us are going to be healed of everything that we got going on. That's not the point here. This is to validate that He is the Messiah. This is to validate the words that He said. With the Messiah came supernatural signs, and He had them. And He gave them to those who were writing the New Testament, the apostles, and they did them for the same reason, to validate the word that they were preaching. We don't need those anymore. We got the whole Bible now. We have God's word. She didn't say, give me a minute. She didn't say, hold on, folks. Let me just rest for a second. I'll get up and fix something. Immediate, complete healing. No resting time necessary. Verse 40 says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. So the sun is setting. Why would Luke include that? Does every word of Scripture matter? Yes, absolutely. It was the Sabbath day. What could they not do on the Sabbath day? They couldn't travel. They could go what was termed a Sabbath day's journey, but that was only about 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet. That's about two-thirds of a mile. That's as far as they could go on the Sabbath day. And if they toted a person, that's going to be considered working by the religious elite of their day. When he tells us here that the sun was setting, he is saying the Sabbath was going away and the first day of the week was coming in. See, the Jewish day didn't begin at midnight. The Jewish day began at the setting of the sun. That's when the next day began. So in the dark, as the sun was setting, the Sabbath day was going away, it was dawning towards the first day of the week, in the evening time, they brought all these people to Jesus. He cast out a demon. He'd heal Peter's mother-in-law. They said, hey, I got a brother that has this, or I have a sister that has this, or I have a child that has this. And it's as though hordes of people came to Jesus. And it says specifically, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Not one impossible case. Not one. Is this just because all these people had the faith to believe? No. How much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? But healing was based on Jesus' power and nothing else. And his willingness, I guess we would say, but not on them. Says specifically laid his hands on them. Now many today have this idea that that's some magical thing, that if you lay your hands on someone, you actually are, you know, transferring power from yourself to them. Listen, in Luke 7, we are going to see that Jesus heals a centurion servant. He will never lay eyes on this man. He will never walk in the centurion's house. The centurion will say, Christ, Master, you have the power to heal my servant without coming near him. You know what happens at that moment? He's healed. But not because Jesus laid hands on him, but because Jesus has all power. This is not about the laying hands on him. I think this is speaking more about the fact that Jesus took special care of each and every one of these people. He didn't just wave his hands across the crowd. No, one by one, he laid his hands gently as a servant would on these people and healed each and every one of them wholly and completely. And notice, Luke is very specific. In verse 40, he tells us about those who were brought to Jesus who had physical ailments. They had various diseases. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Verse 41, he tells us that Jesus healed those who were possessed by demonic forces. There are those people, even in today's Christian world, loosely using that term, that would tell you every sickness is the result of a demonic force. That is not the case. Luke specifically tells us that some sickness is just sickness. It's the result of the fall. It's not even necessarily the result of you doing something wrong and God chastening you for it. That's not what it's about. It's the result of Adam and Eve eating the fruit, and we all are affected by the fall. We're all affected by it spiritually, but folks, we're all affected by it physically too. You see this Arctic bond stuff I got going on right here? That's Adam and Eve. Lance? Stanton, now, everybody see this bright, shiny object up here? He knows I can pick on him, but that's Adam and Eve, man. I mean, well, some of us struggle more to get out of a car than others do. Some of us are young, some of us are old, but that's the effect of the fall. Everybody in here lost cells off your skin this morning when you bathed before you come to church because of the fall. Sickness is not always demons. Sometimes it's just the result of the fall. And Luke is so specific. He tells us that. The people that would tell us otherwise haven't read this and paid attention to what's being said here. And what did the demon say? You are the Son of God. He rebuked them. Again, maybe he just doesn't want demon forces vouching for him. The Father speaking from heaven, that's another thing altogether. The Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting on him, that's acceptable, but not demons, not demonic forces. I mean, later on they're going to say that he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, prince of the demons. He doesn't want a demon vouching for him. He refused them the opportunity to speak, and it says specifically because they knew that he was the Christ. In other words, still, that's not his last name. That is who he is. That's his title. That's his place. He's the Jewish Messiah. When you read Christ in the New Testament, just mentally think, Messiah. Now, just a few weeks back, in the first part of this chapter, we saw Jesus overcome the temptation of the devil. Today, we see him conquer demons without a sweat. Come out. He came out. That's simple. Full healing. We saw Jesus conquer physical sickness. They brought him diseased people. He laid his hands on every one of them. He healed every one of them. No problem. That's real God-sent authority and power. Jesus was not a charlatan. And folks, the demons knew who he was. And in the first passage that we studied today, the demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What do they say here in this last verse that we studied today? You are the Son of God. They knew he was the Christ. They knew what many in our world don't. That Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is mankind's hope. There is no other hope. As we're reading, he is the way and the truth and the life. And my hope and prayer is that you trust him only to get you into heaven one day. He died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was raised again according to Scriptures. Stand with me if you will. Heath, will you dismiss us please, sir?